and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. We're going to be following the Jerusalem Council, that tremendous decision that's made in Acts 15, 1 through 35, on how do you bring Greeks or Gentiles into the Christian church. It was a major issue. Now that it's been settled, the information or the decision of that council needs to be disseminated among the churches that Paul and Barnabas started on their first missionary journey. So we pick up in Acts 15, 36, where he's going to be talking about going back to the churches that they first begun in Cyprus and then in the lower part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to share with them the Jerusalem Council, to encourage them, and hopefully to start some new churches. So we pick up in verse 36. Some days after this, Paul and Barnabas, and of course his name means son of encouragement, but he is going to be far from encouraging at this point. There's going to be a tremendous hair pull here. And aren't you glad the Bible presents us, warts and all? There are no super saints in the Bible, just men and women like you and I who give what they have to God and make mistakes, but God uses them. He starts out by saying, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in every town where we preach the Lord's message." Now, that was their intent, but God had far more in mind than what they intended. Verse 37, "But Barnabas persisted and wanted to take along John, who is called Mark." Now, remember John Mark? From Acts 12:12, we know that he lived in Jerusalem. Apparently, his father was dead. Some even speculate that he may have been the house where the upper room was, where the Lord's Supper was observed. I'm not sure. Others think that he was the naked man in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, that was somehow there that night in the garden. We can't be certain of that. It is obvious that he is a young Jewish man, a cousin of Barnabas, we learn from some of the other scriptures. I believe it's Colossians 4:10. And he was chosen to be kind of an assistant. Now, what that meant exactly, whether to teach the new converts or help in baptism, we're not real sure. But he accompanied Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. But something happened. We see it in Acts 13:13. And he turned back. And Paul just didn't think it was wise to take a man who had turned back. And Barnabas said, "No, you give another chance." And you can see both sides of this. But a great, great argument ensued, and it's going to split the missionary team. Paul, however, did not consider in perfect tense. Over and over, Barnabas asked. Over and over, Paul rejected. Such a man fit to take along with them, the man who deserted them in Pamphylia and did not go on with them to the work. He did not finish the task he said he would do. That's the issue. Then verse 39. A disagreement was so sharp, they separated. Now, the word here, the verb, is only used here and in Revelation 6:14, where it talks about cosmic upheaval. It's a word that means to sharpen a blade, and was used metaphorically in the sense of to sharpen one's spirit. And so there was a sharp contention. Obviously, Paul did not hold a grudge against John Mark. Later on, he says, "Mark is helpful to me. Bring him with you." Mark seems to be later identified with the Apostle Peter. Tradition says that John Mark is the one who wrote the Recollections of the Apostle Peter, and what you know is the Gospel of Mark. Further tradition says that he is the one that began Alexandrian Christianity, Alexandria, Egypt. We just can't be sure about that. At last, Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. That was his home island. He went back to the first churches that they had started on the first missionary journey. But Paul selected Silas and set out. Now, Silas is an interesting choice. He's often called Silvanus in the epistles, but Silas in Acts. He is also a Roman citizen, and apparently he was a leader in the church of Jerusalem, as Barnabas was. It seemed to be very important for Paul that the mother church in Jerusalem knew, approved, and understood what he was doing with the Gentile churches. So Silas is in the same mold as Barnabas, and he took him along with him. Now, after the brothers had committed him to the favor of the Lord, this seems to imply the laying on of hands, the setting them apart for a particular task. We see it in Acts 6:6. We see it in Acts 13:3 for the first missionary journey, and this church set Paul aside. And whether they also set Barnabas and Mark, we're not sure. Some have used this verse to say the early church at Antioch of Syria agreed with Paul, but that's reading much too much into this. They simply set off Paul and Silas. Barnabas is not mentioned again in Acts. Luke thinks that the ministry of Paul is more significant and more widespread in its revelation than that of Barnabas, although Barnabas is such a great, great fellow. I'm looking forward to meet him. Verse 41. He journeyed through Syria and Cilicia and continued to strengthen the churches. Now, if you look at a map, Syria and Cilicia means that Paul took the land route back to modern-day Turkey, and he went through an area that where he grew up, in Tarsus. And so many of us think that these churches are not listed anywhere else in Acts as being started by someone. So we think maybe Paul started these churches in the silent years before Barnabas came and got him at Tarsus to help him, Barnabas, at Antioch. Now in chapter 16. Now he went to Derbe and Lystra. In your outline, I've given you a brief outline of the geographical locations of the second missionary journey. Many suppose this took from 3 to 5 years. A much more extensive trip than was originally planned, and a much more extensive trip than the first missionary journey. But God was certainly involved in guiding these men where they should go. Now, they went to Derbe and Lystra. This is in one administrative district, the province of Galatia, and apparently he was there on the first missionary journey. It says that there was a man there named Timothy. Now, his mother, my Williams translation, has a Christian Jewess. But we're not real sure if Timothy accepted Christ on the first missionary journey, or if his mother and grandmother accepted Christ on the first missionary journey, or if they were already believers some way and Timothy just came to the Lord through their witness, which seems to be true from 2 Timothy 1:5. When Paul arrived there, though, he found a young man that was very active, very committed, and had a good reputation. And Paul's going to use him to replace, seemingly, John Mark. Now, Timothy is a man mentioned most often in Paul's correspondence. Paul calls him my own son, which seems to imply he trusted the Lord in the first missionary journey as a young child and had grown in the Lord since then. Two of the pastoral epistles are written to him. He is Paul's trusted lieutenant with the problem church at Corinth and is mentioned more than any other. See your outline. I've given you an extensive bibliography on both Mark, Silas, and Timothy. Now it says, whose mother was a Christian Jewish. We learn this. The grandmother was also a great person of faith and brought this boy up in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's the witness we have from 2 Timothy 1:5. It also mentions in the pastorals that his gift was confirmed at the laying on of his hands and with prophecy. Now, his father was a Greek. The imperfect tense implies he is dead. He had a high reputation among the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. Now, that's very important. You might want to see in 1 Timothy 3:7 where a good reputation within and without the church is a criteria for leadership. Paul wanted him to join him on his journey. Notice that Timothy did not volunteer. He was drafted by Paul. I think there's something to the idea the early church saw gifted people, and the early church called them out and asked them to serve. And I think we've lost some of that in our emphasis on an individual call, but I think the church still can do that. I think you might want to see 1 Timothy 3:1. Notice where it says, and so on account of the Jews in that district, he took him and had him circumcised, for everybody knew that his father was a Greek. Now, why would Paul circumcise Timothy when just a few, weeks earlier at the Jerusalem Council, circumcision was seen as something that was not necessary for salvation? Well, you've got to realize, you've got to combine several things here. Being half-Jewish, the Jews would not accept Timothy uncircumcised. And the Greeks would not accept him because he was half-Jewish, apparently. So Paul made a compromise here for Timothy's effectiveness. It has nothing to do with the qualifications for the gospel. It has nothing to do with becoming a Jew before you become a Christian. It simply expedites Timothy's effectiveness with Jews. So he has him circumcised. Later on, Titus, who is a complete Gentile, Paul absolutely refuses to circumcise him in the face of the pressure from the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. So we have to see here Paul not compromising a theological position, but for utilitarian purposes allows Timothy to work with Jews. Let's see. Okay. And as he journeyed on from town to town, he delivered to the brothers to keep the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. Now, this refers to the decision made at the Jerusalem Council in the first part of Acts 15. Notice that Silas, who was there, seems to give the report, so it wouldn't seem that Paul was biasing them on what he wanted that decision to say. And I think that's why he wanted Silas to come. So the churches, through their faith, continued to grow in strength and increase in numbers from day to day. Exactly the purpose of their trip was to strengthen and help these new churches to grow. Then they crossed Phrygia and Galatia. There's been much discussion here among commentators about what this refers to. Some say it refers to political Roman province of Galatia. Others think it refers to the linguistic and racial province of Galatia. It's obvious from the Greek text that there was an area of land shared by both of these regions, and Paul is going to pass through that. But because they were prevented by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting to me to note there's a very negative leadership here in verse 6 where the Holy Spirit prevented them. Now, how he prevented, we're not sure. But notice that in verse 9, there's going to be a positive vision from the Holy Spirit to tell them where to go. It's important for me to know that Paul did not always know God's will completely. Here, the Holy Spirit has to lead him by one blind alley and one open door. And I think the Spirit will lead us in the same way. Paul is not a super saint. He has to walk by faith as the rest of us. Now, notice where it mentions here the Holy Spirit in verse 6 and the Spirit of Jesus down in verse 8. Now, this is the only place he's called the Spirit of Jesus. It reminds me so much of the wording of Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You might want to also look at Philippians 1:19 and 1 Peter 1:11. I've heard, I forgot who said it, but someone said the Holy Spirit is the other Jesus. And that is very true. For the New Testament, the ministry of the Son and the Spirit are so intermingled and interrelated that they can almost be identified with themselves. I'll give you a good place. The Great Commission. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There's Jesus speaking that He'll be with them, though from other revelation, we know it's the Spirit's presence now. Colossians 1, where it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the indwelling Christ. For from the rest of Scripture, we often think of the indwelling Spirit. So their ministries are very similar and very linked together. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now the idea here about Mysia, they tried to go to Mysia, but they were prevented. They wanted to go through Mysia to Bithynia. First, they wanted to go to the cities of Asia. That would be where there was a large Jewish population, large cities, but it wasn't time yet. Then they wanted to go through Bithynia, but it wasn't right yet. Peter is going to evangelize this later on. Paul is going to be allowed to go into Asia later on. God wasn't saying no to these areas, but it's not the right time for these areas. Now, tried to get into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not permit them. So they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. Now, Troas is about 4 miles from the ancient city of Troy, the wooden horse of Troy and all that. It is the seaport for Mysia. And they are going to cross the sea here and go into modern Greece. And this is a very important time, I think. Now, Paul had a vision one night. You know, Paul had these visions over and over. I've mentioned in your outlines how many he had. We think of Paul as a great, strong man of faith, but the truth is he was weak in many areas, and Jesus had to appear to him personally and say, Paul, hang in there. I'm with you. It's all right. We're going to work through this thing together. Several times in Paul's life, it took a vision. Took a vision on the road to Damascus. Took a vision about the shipwreck. Took a vision here. Paul needed encouragement. God gave it to him. A man from Macedonia. Some have wondered how he knew he was from Macedonia. Some say he's Alexander the Great. Some say he's Luke the physician. Maybe so, because Luke's going to appear at Philippi. Maybe he was dressed like a Macedonian, talked like a Macedonian. I don't know. Maybe the words, a man from Macedonia, is where he got the idea. I just don't know. Kept standing and pleading with him with these words, come over and help us, aorist imperative. And Paul is sure going to do it. Most kind of make a big deal about that the gospel enters Europe instead of Asia here. I think we make probably too big a distinction there. God's going to deal with Asia, and God's going to deal with Europe, but this timing, it was time to go to Greece. So as soon as he had this vision, I'm amazed the number of times that the author of Acts, which of course Luke the physician, Gentile physician, uses these little phrases about timing. He says, as soon as, verse 19, the next day, verse 11, some days, verse 12, once as we were on the way, verse 16, down in verse 18. And at that very moment, look over in verse 25, about midnight, verse 26, suddenly, verse 26 again, at once, verse 30, after, verse 33, at that very time of the night. He is an eyewitness account. Matter of fact, the we sections, beginning in verse 10, assume that Luke joined the team. Some think the reason the Spirit didn't let Paul go to Asia was because of health reasons and he needed Luke. That's a good possibility from Barclay, but it can't be certain. Now, these we sections occur in several contexts. Chapter 16, verses 10 through 17. Chapter 20, verses 5 through 15. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 18. And chapter 27, 1 through 28, 16. So these are certain that Luke is with the team at these times. And, of course, he is using eyewitness account. That's why he's putting these time elements in. Lay our plans to get off to Macedonia because we confidently conclude that God had called us to tell the good news. They realize it was God's will now, and they're ready to move. We sailed away from Troy and struck a beeline. That's Williams, but it means a direct route. The winds were favorable. They had a direct route. Didn't have to tack or anything. For Samothrace, that's an island about halfway between Macedonia and Mysia. It stands about 5,000 feet out of the water. And they just went right by there. The next day on to Neapolis. This means new city. There are several of them in the ancient world, but this particular one is the seaport of Philippi. It's about those 6 miles away from Philippi. From there we went on to Philippi, a Roman colony, the leading city in that part of Macedonia. Well, now it's not really the leading city, but maybe Luke, we think Luke, this may have been Luke's hometown. He's going to stay here when the others leave. The next time we catch him is when they come back to Philippi. Now, Philippi was an ancient city. It was originally called Crinides or Wells. Philip of Macedon II took this city because it had gold in the area, changed its name after himself, Philippi. When the triumvirate beat Brutus and Cassius in their revolt and set up the empire versus the Roman Republic, it was close to this city. And Octavian settled some of his troops there. That's what a Roman colony is. It was like a little Rome, and they had citizens' rights, no taxes. Well, later on, when Antony with Cleopatra tried to fight Octavian in the Battle of Actium, which is somewhat close, Octavian won, of course, and settled more troops here. So it was like a little Rome, is what it was. Now, in this town, they stayed some days, and on the Sabbath, they went outside the gate to the bank of the river. Now, this would be the river Ganges, and that's the common place of prayer for Jews who had no synagogue. We learned from Josephus, and you got to have 10 men for a synagogue, so there weren't there. But there were some women there, a place of prayer. They sat down and began to talk with women who were there. Among them was a woman named Lydia. Now, she comes from Thyatira. That's a city of Asia Minor, and it was originally called Lydia. That's where she got her name. Macedonia was, of all the places in the ancient world, women had more freedom there. And, of course, that's where Philippi is. So she appears as a woman of some economic influence and renown. She deals in purple dyes. Whether she deals with the dye itself or the dyed cloth, we're not sure. But purple, of course, was very popular Romans. The army soldiers wore it. And it was called royal purple. We still call it that. And so it was sold very well there, and that's who trusts the Lord. She's called a God-fearer, which meant she was a proselyte of the gate. She was not a full Jew, but she was a Gentile attracted to the monotheism and morality of Judaism. She had not been baptized and had not offered a sacrifice, but she did worship, apparently, with the Jews. There's a large Jewish community in Thyatira. Maybe that's where she came identified with it. Unless it says the Lord moved on her heart, opened her heart to the gospel, and she responded. Now, in verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, this is the first of household baptism, or the second, really. The first one's Cornelius in Acts 10. This is the second one. The third one's going to be the Philippian jailer later on in this chapter. Now, we don't know all that's involved. Her servants, her hired people, her family members believed along with her, and they were all baptized. Baptism was an immediate thing. It was an important thing. It was not an option. It was something they just did because that's what Christians do because the Lord said so in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. They were all baptized. Was there an infant here? We're not certain. It doesn't say. It's an argument from silence. But it's the first of the oikos evangelism techniques. And she begged us by continuing to say, if you have made up your mind that I'm a real believer, it's a first-class conditional sentence, since you know I'm a believer, come stay with me. And, of course, she kept on and kept on, and Paul allowed her. Now, later on, Paul would make his own way. But apparently Paul here allowed her to help, and she did. Once they were on our way, the place of prayer, a slave girl met us, a girl, a gift of magical fortune-telling. Now, this word is somewhat unusual in Greek. It's the Luke uses the word pyrothis or pyrois. It comes from, of course, the snake Python, which is connected with the oracle at Delphi, where Apollo was supposed to speak, and snakes became characteristic of that. We would say this girl was demon-possessed, but she was a fortune teller and a slave girl, and she's going to follow these men around and continue to make great profits for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl kept following Paul and the rest of us, shrieking, "These are slaves of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." Well, that's a pretty good witness. Why didn't Paul accept it? Well, Jesus would not accept demonic testimony, even though their testimony was true. And I think because later on the Jews claimed that Jesus had power, but he had Satan's power because even the demons testified to him. And so Jesus would not accept demonic testimony, and Paul would neither. Notice the word Most High God can refer to Yahweh or to Zeus. It's used in both ways. Also, it says a way of salvation, not the way of salvation. She was just saying these guys are a way to God. Maybe that's why. Well, Paul, in love, didn't turn around and cast a demon out of her. I get so tickled here. Paul got agitated at her shrieking voice day after day, and being ticked off, he turned around and cast the demon out. Kind of as an afterthought or an emotional reaction. You mean Paul got nervous and antsy about things? Yeah, he did. He sure did. And boy, it's going to get him in a barrel of pickles right here, I tell you what. The demon came out. Yeah, she was tremendously healed. I do believe in demon possession. I also believe in the power of the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Because Paul was so much annoyed with her, he turned and said to the spirit in her, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I order you to come out." Whoop! Out it came, friends. There's no more name in the universe more powerful than the name of Jesus Christ. Name represents his character. It's not a magical use of the term. It's knowing the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that has the relationship. At that very moment, it came out of her. But the owners saw that their hope of profit-making was gone. They didn't give this girl for nothing. And they seized Paul and Silas. Now, why not Timothy with them, and Luke? Well, I was reading F.F. Bruce. I like him so much. He said that Silas and Paul looked more Jewish, because they were, of course. And Luke and Timothy half Greek, Luke all Greek, maybe didn't look Jewish. But whatever, they grabbed these two, and the other they didn't. Drug them to the square before the authorities, and brought them to the chief of police. Now, it's very interesting in the book of Acts that Luke is very accurate in what he says about these people. He knows their specific titles. These have a specific title, as the ones at Thessalonica will have a specific title, and he used the exact correct historical title. It says, notice the Jewish racism here. These men are Jews. Against us Romans. There's an obvious racism here. Jews were legal, but they could not proselyte Romans. It's a very Roman town. They got in trouble. Now, here's the famous account of getting stripped down and beaten with rods, Roman punishment. They could beat them as many times as they want to, not just the 40 of the Jewish flogging. So they just beat the hound out of them, put them in the inner cell in stocks, spread their legs wide apart, very uncomfortable. They didn't lock the doors of the jail that day. They just locked them in these stocks, chained them to the wall. Well, about midnight, Paul and Silas begin to praise God. I think a good translation means singing the songs as prayers to God. The other prisoners heard them. All of a sudden, the earthquake came, broke the doors open, just a latch holding them, and suddenly they were all loose. The jailer woke up, saw what happened, afraid that the prisoner had escaped, because if they had, he had to pay the price, and was going to kill himself. Paul said, "Don't do that, friend. We're all here." Even the other prisoners hadn't escaped. Maybe because they heard Paul's message, maybe it wasn't their time. I don't know. The jailer comes in, asks for the other jailers to bring lights, and says, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm sure he may have heard Paul preach. Maybe he heard them singing these psalms. I don't know. But friends, he wants out of this predicament that he had personally felt and this existential moment of this tension. And they say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou must be saved." Notice the idea of simple belief in Jesus Christ is the message they proclaim to these Greeks. The word believe is the idea of a volitional commitment to, not just cognitive facts or emotional response. That very night he took them and washed their wounds, and they were baptized. You say, how and where? I don't know. But Paul did it right then. It was important to him. Now, the very next day, the police said, "Well, you can go now." Paul said, "Not on your life, friend. You beat us in public and you're going to kick us out? No way." Now, why would Paul be so tacky as to make them come and deliver him? Well, most of us think that it wasn't just an idiosyncrasy of his nature, though Paul sure had that. But maybe by these officials having to come and escort them out of the prison, because they were Roman citizens, didn't know it, they could lose their whole colony by beating Roman citizens. It was a very serious offense. Maybe he gave some status to the new church that was founded there. Maybe it was his way of protecting these new Christians from further persecution. Because he doesn't leave immediately. He goes to Lydia's house and talks to the brothers. Paul didn't just do this, I don't think, by accident. He did it in a way to say, you leave these folks alone. We're Roman citizens. You've treated us wrong. Now you don't mess with this new church. And I think that that's what happened. But he went on to Lydia's house and saw the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. Now apparently Luke does not leave with them. We don't find Luke until chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, back in Philippi. So apparently Luke stayed to teach the new converts, to strengthen the church. We're not sure. But the we section stop here. I think it's very interesting that Paul dealt with three different kinds of people here. Notice he found a woman whose heart was open. And he found a slave girl. And he found an old Roman soldier who was the captain of the prisons. And the Lord melted each one of them's heart. This one knew a little bit about the Old Testament from her background as a God-fearer. The slave girl knew nothing but that she was demon-possessed. And the Roman had almost no background of Christianity or Judaism. And yet God moved into every heart. Now, it doesn't say for certain the slave girl was redeemed, but most of the exorcisms and healings in the New Testament accompanied spiritual salvation. Not all, but most. And I'm sure if you were set free from a demon, you'd be pretty much following after the one who set you free, which, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ in the representation of Paul. This is a very famous beginning of the second missionary journey. We see how Paul's ministry was beginning to balloon through the direct leadership of God, because Paul didn't know where to go, and God had to lead him. Boy, it's so helpful to know that Paul didn't always know God's will, that Paul got frustrated and had to have a vision, that Paul got irked and did something spiritual out of poor motives. Friends, it helps to know Paul's that way, because that's the way we are, and yet God can use us just like he used him. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.